Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ. As our minds have been directed to the creative order and of the fact that he was the agent of creation, how that he brought organization to mass and impregnated it with gravitational force and the electromagnetic field and nuclear power, that all the resources of energy come from God. We marvel at the power and the wisdom and the brilliance of Jesus Christ. We thank you too for the power that he exerted upon us as believers that brought us out of spiritual darkness into light, into the very light of himself. And we pray that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that we will not be ignorant or practice a delusion relative to sin, but that we will face sin realistically and confess it, knowing that you are faithful and just, that your righteousness is maintained, even in your forgiving act, because of the value of his personal death for us. We pray also, we ask also that each one who is a believer will come to a better understanding of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We're having met for this study today. And we ask for anybody that's an unbeliever here today, that is outside the family of God, that has no concept of forgiveness in its absolute sense, that only you can provide in Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need in Christ and that they will believe, rest in his finished work. We ask also that you'll bless our offering to his glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to John chapter 12, please? For you who are visitors, we have been studying the Gospel of John for several months now. We've reached a kind of a climactic point in the gospel, kind of a watershed. We are approaching the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the incident that is in view in chapter 12 occurs approximately 4 days before he dies. It is on that date that we now call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus' death. And the scene is the city of Jerusalem and particularly the area of the temple. There is a large crowd gathered to our Lord Jesus Christ. They were a miracle-seeking crowd. They were seeking to make him king. They had strewn palm leaves in front of an ass in which he was riding for approximately a mile and three quarters into the city of Jerusalem. They were crying, Hosanna, to his name, to the name of Jehovah, and expecting him to manifest himself as king, physical king. And our Lord wanted this crowd to know that the physical blessings of Messiah were not to be theirs apart from the spiritual blessings. That is, all the spiritual emphasis of Messiah had to be faced realistically before there could be any physical blessing from the truths relative to himself. Now, in the midst of that circumstance, in verse 20, we're told there were certain Greeks that came to see Jesus. And what we want to focus on today is John chapter 12, verse 20 through 33 in particular, and maybe to verse 50. And this incident in the life of our Lord is relative to the approach of some people that were called Greeks. So let's begin at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. This word for Greeks meant Greek nationals. These were not Jewish Christians, or pardon me, Jewish. These were not Jews who had been raised in a Greek environment and hence spoke Greek. These were actually Greek nationals who were converted to Judaism. Okay? So they are native Greek peoples. And we're told that they were among them, that is, among this great throng that had come to worship at the feast. Notice that terminology. These people were hungry for the worship of God, to worship Jehovah. Their whole motivation for being in Jerusalem was to give expression of appreciation in terms of worship to Jehovah, the God of the Jews. And the feast that was the focal point of this worship was the Passover. It is the Passover, of course, in which our Lord Jesus Christ will die. Passover was one of seven major Jewish feasts of the year. And in conjunction with the Feast of the First Fruits, it lasted for 1 week or 8 days. Okay? This feast was celebrated on Nisan 14, which is approximately, because they went by lunar months, April 14. Jesus is going to die on April 14 in fulfillment of this Passover feast of the Jews, which was instituted in the exodus of the Jews out of Israel. Very exciting concept. But that's not the focus here. The focus here is the fact that these Greeks had come to worship at the feast. I like the expression because it meant that these Greeks had been confronted by a Jewish witness somewhere in the Greek world relative to the worship of Jehovah as God. And that meant they turned their backs on the confusion of the multiplicity of pagan gods for the worship of the one true God via the witness of some Jewish believer. It also meant that they turned their backs upon the immoralities of the pagan deities to worship the absolute righteous magisterial God. Because in their form of worship, all kind of deities were always having some type of sexual intercourse and some type of freak was produced. And then that freak became a god. See? They turned their back on that concept. Moreover, they turned away from speculative and conflicting philosophies, for which Greek was noted, to the objectivity of direct canonical revelation from Jehovah. In other words, the basis of their worship of Jehovah was the Bible, the Old Testament, which claims to be a direct revelation from God. And they had been confronted with this Jewish witness and they believed it. Anybody that believed that in Old Testament times somehow got to Jesus. God would see to it. And this tells us how these Greeks came to Jesus. Kind of beautiful. Okay? Okay. By the way, it will be among the Greek people that the gospel will have its greatest effect in the first century, the Greek-speaking people. Tremendous effect, positively. They will respond tremendously to the gospel. Kind of exciting. Well, verse 21. The same, that is, these Greeks came, therefore, to Philip. Now, Philip, equals, this is a Greek name, see? Now Philip is a Jew, but he has a Greek name. He most likely has a Greek name because he was raised in a Greek community, or at least in an ethnic Greek relationship, so that his parents gave him a Greek name. Okay? Just like Timothy Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, but he was given a Greek name. And the name meant to honor God in Greek. See? Philip was a Jew, but he had a Greek name. And his name meant lover of horses. And he very well may have been named from Philip of Macedon, who was a lover of horses. Don't know. Philip was a common Greek name. Julie, maybe that's where you inherited your love of horses. Maybe it's from your father, Philip. Don't know. What we're saying is that this name shows influence of a Greek culture. So that it may have, Philip may have been the most conversant of the disciples in Greek. We don't know. We don't know why they came, see? We're trying to figure out. Why did they go to Philip? Not told. Okay? To make certain that we understand that Philip was a Jew, we're told he was of Bethsaida of Galilee. And anyhow, these Greeks desired him. They expressed their desire to him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We didn't really come to see you. Nice to see you, Philip. But we want to see Jesus." So Philip's going to see to it that they do. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip come and tell Jesus. Now, that's the last you hear of the Greeks in the context. We don't hear any more. The them in verse 23 probably means everybody. And Jesus answered them. Which them? The most immediate them in the context is Philip and Andrew. But we know that the multitude of Jews overhears what he's saying, so they had to be included. And if the multitude of Jews overheard it, then the Greeks had to overhear it. So this them includes three personages or three groups of people. One, it includes the Greeks. Two, it includes the disciples. And three, it includes the Jewish multitudes. And there is quite a group there. Okay. Now the point is simply this. The reason that you don't read anything more about the Greeks in the passage is that whatever Jesus had to say relative to these Greeks was relative to everybody. It doesn't take a special message to the Greek. It doesn't take a special message to the Jew. It doesn't take a special message to the black. It doesn't take a special message to the white, as though these are all distinct, different messages. The message is the same in the gospel. It doesn't matter what our ethnic relationship is. And Jesus' answer, or his, he goes into a soliloquy, and his soliloquy is applicable to everybody. See? So you're not going to see the Greeks again. And within earshot now then, we have the words of this soliloquy. It begins this way, verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he lapses off into what he means by that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, etc., etc., etc. So his answer to them concerns itself with the hour and what that means. Okay? Now, the hour has come. The verb here is a perfect tense. Excuse me. That means the specific date. It means the appropriate time. The appropriate time in divine design for the glorification of Jesus Christ has come. See the picture here of this Urkami Erkamai, the idea of coming and consequent arrival. Here is time moving. Moving this way. And there, in divine design, in God's mind, there is a time for the supreme glorification of His Son. It's going to be His death. There is a moment in earth, space, time, history, from God's point of view, when His Son would die. And God knew that moment perfectly. And so this little perfect tense verb from Erkamai sees all those moments of time moving, 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 and coming to a climax. And then the results are going to abide. See? Climax. The hour has come. And the proceeds from that hour are going to be the glorification of Christ. Now, this is a theme in John. See? So I want to review this theme. So under this, we'll put the hour in John. And I want you to show you the passages. Because he makes a play on these words. I think we did this once before, but let's go back and review it. If you've seen it, it'll be a review. Go back to the second chapter. The first miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 2 and verse 4. John 2 and verse 4. We're at the wedding of Cana, and Jesus and His disciples are invited, and the wedding ran out of wine. It was a catastrophe. And verse 3 reads this way. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Him, they have, that's a present tense, they keep on having no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Now what did He mean by that? He meant this. His mother knew fully who He was, and she wanted Him to perform a miracle as a manifestation of His glory. Again, we have an emphasis on the physical miracle. And the physical miracle does manifest somewhat His glory. But her motivation is different than His motivation. He's going to go ahead and perform the miracle. But His interest is more in people that have already believed on Him, in this case, than in the people that were at that wedding. So her motivation and His motivation are quite different. Our concern is not the same, is what He's saying. My hour for My glorification is not yet come. You want a manifestation. I'm going to give it. But our purposes in the matter are not the same. And so He says, my hour for what you have in mind is not yet come. Okay? She may well have believed that the first manifestation of His glory would lead to, again, physical triumph. And He knows that isn't the emphasis that God meant in the performing of miracles. Turn to chapter 8 in verse 20. Second reference to His hour. As the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ became more manifest, and it did become manifest through miracles, He became a threat to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they sought to capture Him. And so you read in 8:20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. So His hour is not only the hour of His glorification, but it is the hour of His capture. And it had not yet arrived. The capture will lead to His death. See? But they couldn't do it
because the moment in time, space, history that God had designed for that precise act had not yet come. The next reference that we have is in the chapter that we're in, John 12 and verse 23. And when you get to verse 33, you find that the hour that he speaks of is the hour of his death. But this spake Jesus, verse 33, signifying what death he should die. Now, 13:1, I won't have time to look at these. He knew his hour was come. He knew his hour was come. And then in 17:1, the hour is come, he says. Glorify thou me, he's praying, with the glory that I had before you, in the ages before the world ever was. Okay, so what is the hour? Okay, let's define the hour in maybe 3 points. Number one, the hour is the hour of his passion, death. The hour of his passion, hyphen, death. Okay, that's chapter 12, verse 33. Two, it is the hour of his final manifestation of absolute obedience to the Father. This he will express in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 12. Notice the expression. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I say that? That's impossible. For this cause came I unto this hour. Therefore, he says, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, the third point, the second point is, it is the hour of his final demonstration of obedience to the Father. And the idea simply is this, in that everything that Adam lost in disobedience, everything that man lost in disobedience, Jesus Christ regained in this absolute obedience that takes him to the cross. Not only everything they lost, but even more is gained. You see? Okay. So it is the hour of absolute manifestation of his glory. Absolute manifestation of his glory. And his glory is his essential essence, what he is. Okay. In other words, in his death and resurrection, his love and his power and his righteousness will become apparent as nowhere else in time, space, history. Do you see it as that? Pardon? Yeah. Well, that's what it means when he says in verse 12:23, and Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in verse 33 says, and this he said, signifying the death. Everything he says in between signifies the death. Now, if you want to see another verse, key verse, it's found in chapter 13 and verse 31. After Judas leaves the upper room, Our Lord says to his disciples in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and he shall immediately glorify him." And the idea is making manifest to the world who Jesus Christ is. So this, you see, the hour of his absolute manifestation includes the resurrection. It includes the resurrection and his seating in glory, his being placed in glory at the right hand of God the Father, the place of power and prestige and authority in the universe. Now, do you see the death of Jesus Christ as that? Or do you look upon the death of Jesus Christ as a poor martyr dying for a cross? You miss the point of the cross if you don't see this. This is Jesus' personal perspective of the cross. Now look, signs, miracles manifest a certain element of glory, power, right? I rarely refer to personal friends from the pulpit, except my wife. But Mr. Lockwood shot a 75 at Las Verdes a week ago Saturday. That's incredible. In fact, that's a miracle. And he hasn't been the same since. He's thinking of going on tour and all kind of stuff. Kind of glory, you know. But it did manifest a certain capacity of Mr. Lockwood, right? Now, signs and miracles that our Lord performed show somewhat of his glory, power, brilliance, capability. But nowhere do they show who he was to the degree that the cross shows who he is. They are incapable of manifesting what the cross does. But we as human beings tend to trust the signs, the miracles, more than we do the cross. That's human viewpoint. Human viewpoint wants a miracle. The miracle crowd was there. They wanted a miracle. He said, "You will not benefit from me one iota till you benefit from my cross. This is the hour of my manifestation and my glorification." Okay. So, point four, and I just want to sort of summarize this. Glorification of the Son is going to begin at the death. Glorification of the Son, A, begins from his point of view now, not with the signs and the miracles, they're all behind him. See? Begins with his passion, death. B. It continues in his exaltation. God is not going to leave him dead. God will not suffer his soul to see corruption. God will not leave him in the tomb. He'll raise him from the dead, and then after 40 days postgraduate course for his disciples, he'll bring him into the very presence of God in the heavens himself. That's his exaltation. Philippians 2 speaks of this. Verses 9 through 11, it speaks of the humility before that of Jesus Christ, the humiliation, the self-emptying of prerogatives of deity, so that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the excruciating, humiliating death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of his humiliation, the name of his humanity, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is God's Messiah to the glory of the Father. He's exalted now. He sits above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, whether in heaven or whether in earth, whether they're thrones, whether they're visible, whether they're invisible, whatever. He sits there now in exaltation. That's part of his glorification. See, his glorification is the focus. His glorification is the focus of the Holy Spirit in this age, when a believer is in right relationship with God the Father. Then he glorifies Jesus Christ via the power of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus prophesied, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will glorify me. He will take of the things of mine, and he will show them unto you. And you will respond, if you are a believer, in fellowship to that positively, and you will glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. So his glorification will continue into this age. The focal point here, however, is his death. Okay? Okay. Now, what he says in verse 23 becomes the subject matter of verse 24 through 33. Jesus illustrates. His glorification. Or the hour of his glorification. Or the time of it. Okay? I think he does it three ways. That is, he illustrates three ways. First of all, in verse 24, he illustrates from nature. From nature. Okay. Verily, verily, truly, truly, this formula for calling your attention to the absoluteness and the total dependability of a fact. What is the fact? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. The word corn there is the word kakos. It means a grain. It would be better translated grain. Except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, the consequence of its death is that it brings forth much fruit. Okay? So the illustration from nature about what he's talking about in terms of glorification is that seeds must die to produce fruit. Now, within his earshot are the disciples, are the Greeks who were proselytes to the Judaism, and who found in Judaism not the answer to their soul need. There you have a perfect illustration of a people who were responsive to God and to the light that they had, but they were not born again, as far as we know. They were not converted Old Testament Jews, as far as we know. And they can understand this illustration from nature as any Jew could understand it. It's a beautiful illustration. It is clear symbolism from nature for Jew and Greek, for anybody. Now, you know, again, city born, city bred, city fed, city dead, epitaph on my tomb. I lived in a tenement house. We had a front yard. It was about as wide as this pulpit. And it was as hard as a rock. It took a jackhammer to dig it up. But every spring I would dig it up. And I never could get anything to grow. I didn't know anything about growing. I didn't know anything about seed. I still know very little. But I know this much. If you don't get the seed into the ground and get the right elements to it, nothing's going to happen. I got a bag of grass seed laying on my shelf. It's been there for 10 years. It isn't sprouting because that seed, in order to bring forth grass, has to get into the ground. Well, I was going to replant a place 10 years ago. It's like painting my house. Remember 4 years ago? Yeah, okay. I still have the paint and the brushes, but the house isn't painted. Huh? What a waste of time. Paint a house. Mercy. For seed to bear, it has to die. Now, it's just phenomenal. And for you who are in the city and you have children, you ought to get them to throw some seeds in the ground. Just to get them to throw a corn seed in the ground. It doesn't take anything to raise corn. A little bit of water, a little bit of light. And you take that one seed, do it like I do it. I sow sparingly. I buy a pack of seeds and it lasts for 10 years. Just get them to put a couple seeds in. And then to water it and see it germinate and then grow. And then take off an ear of corn. Peel that back and say, see every one of those kernels? What was it I read about an ear of corn? You know, the rows are the same number, is that right, an ear of corn, a kernel? They're always the same. That's kind of miraculous. You don't have to bother counting, but you might have them do that. It'd be a good way to pass an afternoon. Take this into the game room and count the kernels on there. Now that's just one ear. Multiply that by the six other ears on the stalk, and all of that came out of that one seed that you planted in the ground and it died. Now what our Lord has in mind then in his glorification is not just his death, but the result of his death. See? Like the seed, so Christ's death. And the idea is this. Christ's death will produce life, not termination of life. And from the biblical perspective, without Christ's death, there is no life. There is only existence. Meaningless existence. Okay? So, here's the Jews, his disciples, and the Greeks within earshot of that. So he's going to take now this life principle and he's going to apply it to discipleship in verse 26, or 25 and 26. First, all of these statements are illustrating what he means by the hour of his glorification. And this is an illustration from discipleship. He has now introduced the idea of fruit or life, much fruit. So now he applies that principle to discipleship. Verse 25. And he does this in a paradoxical state. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Gee, that's a hard statement to apply to our personal life. You who are younger, particularly, maybe you're moving into adolescence. That's a time when an it is becoming a he or a she. Maybe you're a teenager and you love. You just can't wait for the experiences of life. And the last thing you can think of is hating your life. What in the world does he mean by this? It's paradoxical. It is contrary to rationale as we understand it. Okay? Well, let's write down, first of all, what he said and try to analyze some of the words. The paradox comes in a chiastic form in Greek, a contrasting form. The one loving, this is a present participle from phileo, present tense of phileo. Phileo means to passionately love, to very deeply be identified. That one who identifies that way with his soul, and we'll have to take that word separately, is losing, is the idea. And the word losing is apaluo, it means to destroy, and it's a present tense verb. So the one loving is losing. And this could be translated destroying, and it's not future tense, as the King James, it's present tense. It's happening right now. Okay? But the one hating his soul, again, present tense of miseo, M-I-S-E-O, miseo. But the one hating shall protect. And that word means guard. It's from phylosso. Phylosso means to stand guard over, like a fortress. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. It's like the word garrison. You have a garrison, like out here in the West, we have the garrison to protect the people who are fenced in from Indians and so on, and drunkards and so on that would come in and molest. So philosopher means to garrison. The person who hates his soul, he really garrisons it, he protects it, and our Lord says, in this world shall garrison it unto life eternal. That is, the direction of that person's life or soul is toward the life of the age, the summum bonum of the age. And that happens to be what we call eternal life. Okay, now the word life, in each case, the one loving his life is destroying it. The one hating his life is protecting it unto the life of the age. Okay, that word life is the word soul. It is the word psyche, from which we get our word psyche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Now, this word is used several ways in Scripture, but its essential meaning in Scripture is almost the same meaning that the Greeks knew it to be. It means the animating principle of the body, the life principle. That which animates the body. Okay? I think our diagram of the psyche is a good diagram. I think it's accurate. I think it's scriptural. Here you are. This is your body. And this is your mind. All of these have distinct names in Scripture. And this is your soul. And your soul is your psyche. Okay? If you are a believer, you also have a spirit that's been regenerated. If you're an unbeliever, you have a spirit too, but it functions on the level of the soul. Never was designed for that. It's human viewpoint-oriented spirit. That's all. And the facets of your soul are your self-consciousness, your personal awareness of who you are. And if you are a teenager, then you are having problems with self-identity. Who am I? If you're an older person and you just lost your job, you're having problems with self-identity too. You're saying, who am I? Where do I fit in? You have a mentality with certain capacities, certain IQ functions.
You have volition. You make choices relative to information in your mentality. Maybe false information, maybe good information. You have emotions and senses. These are appreciators of the soul. You have a conscience with norms and standards. Unfortunately, you also have a sin nature, which is the distorter of the soul and has shot through this whole life principle. So that the soul, as God sees it, needs to be saved. It needs to be delivered from this which has distorted it. Soul salvation should be looked upon as a believer as something that's happening right now, not something that's future. The thing that's future for the believer is the total deliverance of his physical body and his soul from the sin nature. But now he can be spared the effect of that sin nature somewhat by the power of the Holy Spirit, by being spiritual, we call it, by walking under the control of the Spirit instead of the sin nature. So this soul deliverance should be being experienced now by every believer. Okay. Now the Greeks had an interesting concept of this. They were soulish people. They were interested in art and philosophy and poetry. They were interested in government and freedom. They were interested in pleasure. And they had a hard time coordinating these concepts of life. In fact, we all do until we come to divine viewpoint. What is our Lord actually saying? He is saying, let me write this down. The essence of Jesus' statement runs something like this. The one passionately, this is the idea of the phileo love, clinging to life principle, as he sees it. And that is apart from Christ, you see. And this is our Lord's message to these Greeks, also to his disciples. He loses it or destroys it. He is losing it now, present tense. Okay? But he who hates it as he sees it, in this cosmos, shall protect it. Unto, or we could say into, a life of the age, or eternal life. And that doesn't mean something in the future, that means something now. It's applicable now. Now that is a statement relative to discipleship, see? So the next verse will say, if any man, it doesn't matter if he's Jew or Greek or Chinese or Japanese or what, if any man serves me, let him follow me. Jesus is saying, I'm in the shadow of the cross. I'm going to die. But you can keep on serving me, and you can keep on following me, those of you who are within the sound of my voice, he says. His disciple, any believer, whether he's Jewish or whether he's Greek. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Following me results in eternal life. The life that I am, the life that I share. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. And there will come then glorification for the individual relative to the glorification of Jesus Christ. He's talking about discipleship. Okay? Okay. It's still hard to see, isn't it? Okay? So you want to interpret niseo, hate, is a term, is a relative term. It is used relatively here. as in Luke 14:26. And I want you to turn to that, because I think this is the crux of what Jesus has to say to we who are believers. And as you know, our ministry in this kind of a fellowship is to believers. I have read these statements time and again on discipleship. And almost every time I read them, I'd say, gee, am I really a disciple of Jesus? Do I really follow him? Like this ass? I never could get it together until one day I sat down and took all of them and put them all together. And I think I know what he means now, and I want to communicate it to you. They have a very similar statement with the use of the word nepheo in Luke 14:26. I'll read verse 25. And there went great multitudes unto him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man is coming to me, same type of expression he had in John, and hates not nepheo, present tense, his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters. Hey, wait a minute. Those are the closest relationships in the sociological structure that we know. When I marry a young couple, you'll hear me say something to the effect, you are both leaving a love relationship. Your love to your parents. To be joined in another love relationship. And the love relationship that you are going to be joined into is the deepest, the most sensitive, has the capacity for the most fulfillment of any human relationship that is designed by God. That love relationship is far superior to your love to your parents and to your love to your children. That's it. Maximum fulfillment from divine design comes when the male and the female marry. Or the potential is there for it. And don't let Playboy or Hugh Hefner or any of these other weirdos tell you any different. You'll hear me say that. But here, that pales into a secondary position, maybe even a secondary, relative to Jesus Christ. Look, he that comes after me and hates not father, must, is he teaching disrespect for father and mother and for brothers and sisters and for a wife? Why, the same Lord who said this will say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's not teaching disrespect. Notice he also adds to it, in his own life also. There is our word psuche again. If a man doesn't do this, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you'll take in your Luke passage and you'll take the word hate and loop it over to verse 33. He continues in the disciple theme down to verse 33. And there he says, so therefore, not likewise, whosoever he of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So whatever he says by hate, he interprets it as forsaking all, meaning that the person would forsake his family relationship, would forsake his own life principle to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean? Okay? Let's get some points down. One. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is absolute. Now that means it will not admit to degrees. He either is your Lord or he is not your Lord. Now that's it. Not degrees. And our Lord himself sees himself this way. He knows this. In other words, he will not tolerate partial allegiance to his lordship. See? So the idea is this. Point two. There can only be one Lord in a person's life. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. But my point is simply this. You cannot usurp his lordship in your life. Your parents can't do it. Your wife can't do it. Your children can't do it. You and I, male or female, we are categorically and absolutely responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ in his lordship. That's what he's trying to communicate. So, since there can only be one Lord, therefore Jesus speaks categorically. In terms of discipleship. Now this word discipleship, you won't find it much in the Pauline letter. You'll find the word disciple, and it's a good word, but you'll find it repeatedly in the gospel, in my opinion, is because Jesus' physical presence is here in the gospel. And so he's asking for fellowship in his immediate presence. But in this age, he is not here. He's only here spiritually. And so we own up to his lordship, and Paul then will emphasize lordship rather than the concept of discipleship. They are two sides of the same coin. Okay? Okay, this is the Luke 14, verse 26 passage. Now, the idea of that is simply this. Loyalty to Christ, far surpasses the highest and most noble loyalties of this life. Such as fathers, moms, brothers, and so on. And the reason this is true is because he is Lord. He will not tolerate partial allegiance to his lordship. Okay? Now, let's take then the passage about the soul in that regard. Walk, point four, by human viewpoint. Walk by human viewpoint in this world, and you lose or destroy your soul hyphen life principle.
This is the expression that our Lord is talking about when he says, he that loves his own soul. A person who loves his own soul is totally directed by his soul, human viewpoint. If you watch and you're a believer, you will find this illustrated every day of your cotton-picking life. You'll find older people who have walked through life directed by the soul principle. And they get down in their 40s, some of them it takes till they get to their 50s,
and their mentalities are in total chaos about what life is all about. They can't make decisions. They live in fear all the time. They are subjective. They have no objectivity to their life. Why? Because they love their souls passionately, and they walk by human viewpoint, and it destroyed their capacity for life. They have no capacity for life. Now, what our Lord is saying when he talks about hating our soul or our life principle, he is just simply saying, point five, exchange your human viewpoint. Exchange your human viewpoint for Christ's viewpoint. That's what a disciple does. He follows Jesus Christ. He puts himself under the discipline of our Lord Jesus Christ, under his lordship, and hence he is a disciple. He is one under the discipline of another. That's what a disciple is. Exchange your human viewpoint on life principle for Christ's viewpoint on life principle. And you protect. You not only protect, you discover the true essence of life principle. So, hates his soul equals directed by divine viewpoint. And to put it in the 20th century vernacular, we would say this: you don't know what life is, honey, until you are directed in life by divine viewpoint, by Jesus Christ's point of view. It's that simple. Now, he is speaking these words in light of his death. See? And part of his glorification is God, the Holy Spirit, is going to take these principles and he's going to apply them to human beings, believers, and Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in their lives because they will change or they will adapt to Jesus Christ's perspective of life versus human viewpoint of life. And I tell you, frankly, categorically, there is absolutely no way that you will come into that perspective of life apart from studying the Word of God and applying the Word of God, which is what discipleship is all about in this age. Okay? Okay, back to the John passage now, and one more aspect of it. We said there were three essential illustrations of what he meant by his glorification. One, he referred to nature. In verse 24, he's going to die, and like a grain, he's going to bring forth much fruit. Moreover, the fruit that he brings forth is going to exchange its point of view for his point of view. And in so doing, they protect what life is all about. The last aspect of his what he means by the hour of his glorification is found in verse 27 through 33. Okay, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. That's a perfect tense. The word means to be agitated. It's the same word that is used in John 14:1 when he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the shadow of the cross. He's only 4 days away from it, maybe three. And the horrendous division that's going to come between he and the Father is in view in a passage like this. He is going to be separated from God. That doesn't bother us as much as it bothered him, because we were not sinless like he is. This is what's bothering him. So what you have in this passage is a rollback of the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, an exposure. And he does it himself. And he does it within the earshot of his disciples. And he's speaking out loud. And he says, in essence, I'm troubled that I'll be separated from the Father. But what should I say? What should be my reaction? Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? Of course not. It is for this cause that I came to this hour. I came to conquer death by death. So then he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified, I will glorify. And the idea there is, I've glorified my name in you up to this point, I'll glorify it again. Jesus answered, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said, hey, it thundered. Now that's the rationalist. He didn't understand what happened, and so he jumps to a conclusion and says, it thundered. There were others that said, an angel spake to him. They were sort of religionists, but they didn't really understand what was said. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. In other words, Jesus is saying, I do not need audible assurance that God is with me. I know he is. But you need audible assurance that he's with me, particularly in this hour. And I think he directs that statement to his disciples. Okay? And they apparently knew what was spoken because John is the one who records it. And Jesus is reaffirming to his disciples that God was with them even in this hour. So he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. First one is present, second one future. First one has to do with the cosmos in the sense of it as it's affected by Adam's sin. The world of mankind was still God's world after Adam's sin, but it was a disintegrated world. And it is a world that seeks to bring order to itself apart from God is impossible because sin has entered in and sin has its effect. And so Jesus is going to judge that cosmos. Present tense. Future tense. Because the judgment of this world is now in my cross, then with assurance I say, the prince of this world will be cast out. And that is a reference to Revelation 12, 9. And to Revelation 20, the assurance that Satan is a defeated person and that he will be exposed as such in the second advent. He continues, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all. Notice the word men is supplied, properly so, to masculine all, unto me. It means all without distinction. And what he is illustrating here is relative to his glorification from his death. In other words, he is glorified from his own death. Now, the word lifted up in the immediate context refers to the cross. It may also include the idea of him being lifted up into his ascended glory. But the immediate context is his cross. For verse 33 says, this said he, signifying what death he should die. So, from his death, there is going to be much fruit. Meaning, all men drawn to him. This all men is men without distinction. Didn't matter if they were Greeks or Jews in the immediate context. By application to us, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, or what your color is, what your education is, what your social status is in life. Jesus Christ in his death draws all men to himself for salvation. And that is a means of glorifying him. See? And the Holy Spirit is in the process of fulfilling that very statement today. our time is up. Our Lord is speaking about the hour of his glorification. And in illuminating us on what he meant by that, he uses an illusion from nature about a grain of wheat falling in the ground and producing fruit. If it didn't die, there wouldn't have been any fruit. If our Lord Jesus Christ did not die, then his example would remain a barrier to us and God, because he was sinless. And rather than giving us an example which we couldn't follow, which we couldn't feel, it would have been a barrier. But he did die. And in so dying, he opens the door for our entree in our life with God the Father. John is going to record the response. And what we read in John, most of it's negative. But I'm sure some of it was positive too, particularly among those Greeks. May it be so in this fellowship this hour. You are an unbeliever in Christ. The discipleship aspect, don't let that throw you a curve. The issue that you face as an unbeliever is the issue of whether you believe in Christ. He'll take care of the discipleship aspect once you become a believer. Keep your mind on the emphasis in whatever category you're in, believer or unbeliever. So we close in prayer.
We thank you, Father, for the Lordship of Christ, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will use this passage to impress upon each of us who are believers the absoluteness of that. We thank you that as we walk in fellowship with you, the meaning of that Lordship becomes increasingly apparent to us. And we pray, our Father, that for the unbeliever, that he will be confronted clearly by the issue of his unbelief, the sin that damns him, that prevents him from having the life that Jesus speaks of in this passage. We pray also that that person will respond positively to the love of Christ and the righteousness that is expressed and the justice in his cross and rest in it for his complete salvation. These things we pray with thanksgiving and with much assurance and confidence in Christ and in his name. Amen. Thank you.